We'll be in Luke chapter 9. I am on, so we're good. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate it. What? Oh, it's Eli. I'll give Chip a good report. So, just a logistical note. I mentioned this during announcements. Next Sunday, Vicar Jackson will be doing a Bible study presentation on seminary life. I think he's done it at a couple congregations so far since being out here. And then I think that we will probably take an adult Bible study class break for the last two Sundays in August and the first Sunday in September. There are a few things that I'm expecting to happen in the next couple of weeks, so trying to prepare for that. I'm not sure if we're going to jump back into Luke or if we'll pause at the end of Luke 9 and save the rest of Luke for another time. So I've got to give some thought to how and what I want to teach and when. But today we are in Luke chapter 9. We'll pray, we'll do a little bit of open forum, and then we'll go into Luke chapter 9. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that by it your Holy Spirit might open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds, that we may live by faith. Grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 9 will be at the Transfiguration, starting at verse 28. But before we go there, this is a couple of minutes if there are burning questions that you have. Could be about anything. I don't answer questions about the meaning of life, but actually, that's probably the only thing I should answer.
Not a question, just a thing you ask, and it's a reminder of faith in whatever is going on, that it was just such a wonderful sermon this morning. I mean, you always have good sermons, but some are more touching to our inner beings.
Yeah. You know, in reading that passage in Hebrews, I was struck by that repetition of the words by faith and thinking, what would the author of Hebrews say about my life? What are the things that he could say by faith, and what are the things that he would leave aside as he did with Abraham and with others? And we are people who live by faith. He doesn't say a great faith or a small faith, simply by faith, which means with our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of that faith.
We often think of heaven, but we need to think in the moment.
Right, yeah.
And I think that you brought that point.
Right, it's life as a Christian is not just getting through this world so we can get to the next one, which is sometimes how we talk about it, sometimes how we feel about it, but our God has us here to live by faith for particular reasons. I mean, think about Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they had been thinking only about, let's get through this to get to the next, rather than living here, present. Or who was the other one that came to mind? Well, basically any biblical figure you could look at. Or Esther was the other one. You know, for such a time as this. Yes, her heart is set on the things to come, but she is living here and now by faith for this time. Any other questions, comments? All right, you guys have all your answers. Carl, I know you're good for one. Oh, you don't have any today, okay. All right, so, and when I say that, I mean everything from a Bible question to what we do in church question to how our church does what it does on the congregational level to the larger level as well. So all those sorts of questions.
When are we going to start singing happy birthdays again?
That's a good question.
September?
Is that September? I don't know. So okay. I should take a poll because some people love it and some people don't.
Everybody under the age of 18.
They don't like that.
The kids love it.
Not the 18-year-olds.
Not the under 18, so they love it. That could be a possibility. One of the things that I miss about not doing birthdays is the chance to make connections between names and faces.
Right.
I mean, that probably as much as anything was a great benefit of that. So hopefully our picture directory will be ready soon. But so remind me afterwards, because I don't have a pen or pencil up here. And I probably, if I wrote it on this, it would end up. But I'll give some thought to that. Maybe celebrating, or maybe there's a way to celebrate baptismal birthdays. You know, the birthday into Christ's kingdom. So, all right, let's go to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36 is where we'll start. The Transfiguration. We've talked about Luke 9 as being a pretty pivotal chapter. It's a mix of pivotal and pitiable. So, a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke as a turning point from Christ doing his ministry in Galilee to turning his face to Jerusalem. So, we're going to pick up with the Transfiguration, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you'll notice here, or just a reminder, the Transfiguration of our Lord is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, and by Luke. So we have three accounts of it, all very similar, with little nuances. Again, it's the sort of perspective of three men who are recording the same event, but they have slightly different angles and perspectives on it. Luke places this right after the account when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You have the cross in view. And Jesus as well has just foretold his resurrection, that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again, and the disciples don't get it. So it's striking to me that you have the account of his coming death, his suffering and death, and the disciples have no clue. But when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples, what do they do? What do Peter, James, and John? Well, they sleep. They also, they want to stay there, right? It's almost as if talk about suffering and death, like, they don't have a clue. It, like, flies over their head. They don't get it. They see Jesus in glory. This is great. We want to stay here. You'll notice after the Transfiguration, what does Jesus say to them? And this sort of fits a theme we've talked a little bit about. Not in the account we read. What does he tell them to do?
Don't say anything.
Stay quiet about this. They've seen this amazing, glorious transfiguration, revelation of Christ, and they're told to be quiet again. Because, Gino, do you have a... Because there's a specific order to how Luke wants us to see the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God comes with glory after suffering. With glory after suffering. And I think it's really significant that we keep this in mind. So they get the glimpse of the glory here, but before they return to this glory, when are we going to see the most similar thing to the Transfiguration? If you were to say the Transfiguration is like this, the resurrection, right? So Transfiguration is a little sort of foretaste of the resurrection, but Transfiguration is a little glimpse, and then you come down and Jesus goes into his suffering before he returns to that glory. Gino?
The I guess I have a little question or doubt about,
sure,
whatever you want to say about Moses and Elijah were in body form. Is that correct?
That seems to be the implication here, right? Yeah.
If the resurrection of the church hasn't happened yet, how is that?
That is a good question, right? How can it be Moses and Elijah? So hold on to the suffering and glory relationship. What do we know about Elijah?
He didn't die.
He didn't die. He was taken up bodily. If you remember that account of Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah knows something's happening, and Elisha's going with him, and everyone's telling Elisha, hey, your master's going to get taken away, and Elisha's like, da-da-da, don't want to hear it. They cross the Jordan River, and then the chariot of fire comes down, swings low and swoops up Elijah. So Elijah was taken into heaven bodily, a bit like Enoch. So his body is not really an issue so much. I mean, how, it's hard for us to conceive, how does God transfigure a body like that when all we can think of is dying and being buried and rising on the last day? With Moses, it says that he was dead, died, and was buried, but no one knows where his body is. Which again is this maybe implication here that his body was taken up by God. So in that sense, both Moses and Elijah are a sort of anticipation of the resurrection as well, of Christ's resurrection and of the resurrection of all believers to life. So good question. So suffering comes before glory. This is true of Christ. It is also true of us. And this is one of the things that I think Luke is conveying through this. Take up your cross daily. We've got a lot of suffering that we go through. Suffering that's physical, medical, health sorts of issues. Suffering of the loss of loved ones. Suffering from our own sins and decisions. Suffering from life in a fallen world. I don't know if a recession is coming or if we're in one, but there are, when those times come, the Great Depression, there are people who are caught up in suffering that is not of their own making, and they couldn't possibly get out of. So suffering comes before what? Before glory. Don't lose sight of that. And that's where the transfiguration comes in. We have a glimpse of the glory that belongs to Christ as the Son of God from all eternity, and the glory that is appears again in his resurrection, and the glory that is ours to share. Some of our Transfiguration hymns speak this way, that this is the glory that the church will share. So as Christians, we may go through suffering here, but we know what lies ahead. And the account of the Transfiguration is meant to pull us ahead with a little glimpse of the glory that we will share. Carl?
So the John that's here is the same John that wrote the book of John.
Correct.
The Gospel.
Yep.
And I may have heard this or two. In his account in the Gospels, he did or did not include this?
John did not include the Transfiguration. John is the, we understand him to be the last of the writers of the Gospels. So the church already has Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John writes later. So you might say that John is sort of filling in the gaps or writing things that weren't already recorded. He's less concerned to repeat something that's already in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Or another way of saying it is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see things from over here, all pretty similar, and John standing over there and saying, well, you guys got that angle, but let me give you some other things. So we don't know for sure. John doesn't say, I'm not including the Transfiguration because it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but that seems to be a pretty reasonable guess that he's looking at it saying, what do I need to include? What hasn't been covered yet?
So Matt, obviously Luke was not at the
debate. Right, yep.
And one of the original.
Yep.
But Mark and Matthew were?
Yes. Matthew was the only one who was the apostle. Mark is considered to be the, there's some early church writings that describe Mark as basically the scribe for Peter. That Mark is recording Peter's sermons. And I think it makes a lot of sense. Why is Mark a canonical scripture? not because Mark has all this, but because Mark is recording the eyewitness of Peter. And Luke tells us at the very beginning that he's been investigating and researching and looking into. So Luke was not an eyewitness, but Luke talked to the eyewitnesses. And we talked about this in Luke 1 and 2. Who is one of the eyewitnesses that Luke presumably talked with? Mary, right? He's the one who gives us the infancy narrative. Matthew doesn't give us that. Mark doesn't. Luke gives us that because Luke presumably had access to Mary. There are records of Mary living with John in Ephesus in later years. Again, not in the scriptures, but other non-biblical church history sources. So it may be the case that Luke talked to both John and to Mary. So, yeah, good questions. So suffering comes before glory. Notice in verse 28 how it begins. About 8 days after these sayings, what do we believe about Scripture? What parts of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit? Every word of Scripture. Not just every thought or idea, but every word. And what's striking is that Luke chooses to say, now, about 8 days, which is sort of nonspecific, isn't it? Roughly 8 days or so later. But he's specific about eight. He doesn't say now, some days later. Why would he pick up that word eight?
More than a week and less than a month.
It's more than a week, less than a month, yeah. Yes, eight has a significance in the early church. And you might think of it this way. There's another occasion when Luke and the other writers, they don't use the word eight, but they make a really big deal out of 8 days. Which 8 days are those? After what? Oh, in the temple? The eighth day? Oh, yeah, at his birth. So you get the circumcision and naming of Jesus in Luke's gospel at 8 days. Absolutely, that ties in. Yeah. What else? We know this. That's the circumcision. Yeah, that's the circumcision and naming. Well, 8th day of creation, but where does that come up in the life of Christ? You know this because you live it every single year. Nope. When do you spend the most time in church?
Easter
and?
Christmas.
Well, but Easter, go to Easter. It's not just on Easter, but it's Easter, Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Palm Sunday, Holy Week. All right, let me just mark this out for you. Palm Sunday, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. What happens on Easter Sunday? He rises. You get the bookend of the Transfiguration. Again, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why he chooses 8 day, but it's very early in the history of the church that eight becomes connected to the old creation giving way to the new creation. You have the 8th day, which is the day of Christ's resurrection. And that gets tied into the baptismal font, which has 8 sides. In other words, Holy Week, we could think of this. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the 6th day, which is when God created man, Christ dies. On Holy Saturday, Christ does what? He rests in the tomb, and on the 8th day, you get a new creation coming out of the grave.
I thought he went into hell in that interim period between death and resurrection.
He did.
He didn't really rest in the tomb.
Well, so, good question, yeah. We don't know exactly the timing of his descent into hell, other than the fact that it comes between his burial and his resurrection. So, and again, is that something that takes 24 hours? That's asking questions that we can't get into. So, there's a rest in the tomb. Yeah, right. So the 8th day is the day of the resurrection, and I think that Luke here is giving a little... either a nod in that direction or something that the church later picks up to say, the 8th day, that's like the resurrection. This is like that new creation when they see Christ transfigured. It's a little glimpse into that, or sometimes I like to think of it as the curtain being torn back, and we see things for what they really are. Right? What would have happened if Jesus appeared transfigured when they were hauling him away to be crucified? They probably would have run away, right? The crucifixion would not have happened, right? He veils his glory. You do not see it, but he is always that same Christ who is the Son of God. So 8 days afterwards, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain to pray. This is a pretty common thing that Christ does. And as he's praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing becomes dazzling white.
So that mountain, is that Mount Zion, the same mountain that Abraham went with Isaac?
This was not Mount Moriah, and it was not Mount Sinai. We're not entirely sure. There are a couple of guesses in the north of Israel. Mount Tabor, I believe, is one, and I can't remember the other. None of them named the mountain, so we're not entirely sure. But we know that Jesus is in the north of Israel, up in the Galilee region at this point.
Not around
Jerusalem yet, no. So, yep. So his face turns dazzling white. Why white? Yeah, sign of purity. Sign of holiness. When we picture God, we picture a bright light of some sort, right? This shining forth. And so this being his manifestation that he is truly the Son of God, as we hear the Father declare. You have Moses and Elijah appearing. Gino asked about, how can they be in the body? We've talked about that. Why Moses and Elijah?
Two of the most key prophets in the Old Testament.
Yeah, two really key prophets.
I mean, Moses is probably number one, Elijah is probably number two.
Yeah, you can make your case, certainly. When we think of the Old Testament scriptures, how would you summarize, or how does Jesus summarize the Old Testament scriptures? The Law and the Prophets, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms sometimes, but the Law and the Prophets, who's the one who gives us the Law? Moses. And of the Prophets, we have Elijah as the sort of representative prophet, not a writing prophet, but he's one of the prophets whose lives we have described. So in that sense, we have the witness of the entire Old Testament being gathered up and testifying to Jesus as the Christ, this beautiful image. But Luke gives us something more. Luke tells us that they appeared in glory, and he tells us about what they were, he gives us a description of what they were talking about. What does it say? Spoke of his departure. Look at if you've got the ESV, it has a footnote probably, which gives you the Greek translation. His exodus. If you're reading in the Greek, this is one of those places where if you can make out the letters, you're going to see a word that you would know. Exodus is the word. They were speaking of his departure or his exodus. What does that mean? It's talking about his death, or we could say probably the whole suffering, death, resurrection, and even his ascension being tied in to that exodus. What is the exodus in the Old Testament? It is the way in which God delivers his people out of slavery, right? So this is now not that exodus, but this is the new exodus, his exodus, the exodus of Christ. We've got Moses there on the mountain, so isn't this interesting? Moses is there who led God's people through the first exodus, and now they're talking about the exodus of Christ, who is going to lead God's people out of slavery to sin and to death and the devil, right? That's what they're talking about. It reminds me a little bit of, when you're watching a baseball game and the coach goes out or the shortstop comes in to talk with the pitcher, and you always joke, like, what are they talking about? What kind of pizza they want to get after the game or something like that. Here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and what are they talking about in this huddle on the pitcher's mound? Well, they're talking about his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension. And also, we should be thinking of, this is what Moses and Elijah are pointing to and testifying about. Not just that Jesus is the Christ, but he is the Christ who comes to save by his exodus. And we can see Jesus here in sort of this motif as a new Moses. He's going to lead the people through. What I always picture Moses going first. I don't know if you picture it that way in the Exodus, but, well, I guess he's up there with his arms raised, right? But he's sort of, you know, he's going to open the way for them. Jesus is the new Moses, opening the way for his people to pass through suffering and death into what comes after suffering? Into glory, right? And this is what they're discussing there on the mountain. And we know what it means because it says his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You might remember we talked a while back when we began Luke chapter 9, that Luke chapter 9 is this pivotal point where in verse 51 it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we've got all of this buildup happening. You know, we've got now this discussion about his coming exodus, and in Luke 9:51, it's like it turns from talking about what's coming to Jesus heading towards it to accomplish the things that he has set out to do for us. All right, questions or comments on that? Those things, Jenny?
Yes, what's the reason that he chose Peter, John, James, and not all the rest of the guys to go with him to pray?
I know, why? So Peter, James, and John, they seem always to be the sort of, if you've got the group of the apostles, they're the closer inner group that go with Jesus to the most intimate occasions. They're there at the transfiguration. They're there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. We're not entirely sure why he picks these three, but in some way it's clear that these three are among three of the leaders among the apostles. Yes?
In my Bible, it says here, God parted the curtain between heaven and earth, allowed Jesus' three closest friends to get a glimpse of his future glory.
Yeah, so God parted this curtain between heaven and earth. Yeah, they do seem to be the three closest friends or the three who are most intimately connected who will be the leaders of the church. And we've talked about Peter as the sort of chief among the apostles. James will be the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then John is perhaps one of the youngest who will sort of outlast the others and does not die by martyrdom but dies an earthly death. It's really interesting in church history, John is one of those who seems to be the link between the apostles and the others. I think there's a man named Polycarp that John was the teacher of, and then Polycarp was the teacher of Ignatius or Irenaeus, I can't remember which one. So you got this link from John just two generations removed into like the 150s, 160s, 170s AD. So if you think like 200 years, not quite, almost 200 years after the birth of Christ, you've got someone who is, in a sense, the grandson in the faith of one of Christ's apostles, John. So that doesn't exactly tell us, Jenny, why it's these three, but these are what we see of these three later in the scriptures and in the history of the church.
And was it not John that he said, you know, take care of Mary?
Yes, on the cross, John is the one to whom Mary is entrusted, right? Which is, again, why we get this tradition of Mary being with John in Ephesus later. So we've got Peter, James, and John. They are heavy with sleep, and then they become fully awake. They see the glory. They see the two men, and I picture, again, I'm sure you've heard me say this before, Peter sort of, I've got to say something. What am I going to say? It's good that we are here. We'll make three tents. Kind of a reminder of the Exodus, when they built their booths in the wilderness, living in the wilderness. But now let's build them here and let's stay. I always wonder, you know, where were Peter and James and John going to stay? So, well, look at Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That's good enough, right? This sense of wanting to capture and stay in that moment. It is good. We want to be here. And Peter is not wrong to say that it's good to be there, and it's not wrong for him to want to stay. The issue is they cannot stay there. You cannot stay in glory until Christ goes through his suffering. So, you know, Peter, I always think Peter's desire is a great one. Should we want to be in glory with Christ? Absolutely. That is the place we should want to be, and it is good to be there, and we will be there, but for Peter it was not yet. There's something that needs to happen first, the necessity of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then we have the sort of last main part of this is the cloud overshadowing them. So we have a cloud that comes down, covers them over. What is the response of the apostles to this cloud? They're afraid, right? They're afraid as they enter the cloud. And it's not entirely clear, are the apostles in the cloud? Is it Moses and Elijah and Jesus in the cloud? But whatever it is, they're afraid. You have a cloud, you have a voice that comes out of the cloud, the declaration, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And then after the voice speaks, Jesus is there alone. What is this cloud? It's the presence of God, right? Which we see elsewhere in the scriptures. When the tabernacle is built, a cloud covers it. The presence of God is there. When the temple is built, the cloud covers it and the presence of God is there. When Isaiah has his vision, it doesn't describe a cloud, but he sees God on his throne in the temple. You can picture the cloud. Ezekiel, on the other hand, when God is ready to leave his people to their judgment with Babylon, the cloud does what? It goes away. It leaves, right? So this cloud is the presence of God. Yes? And the Exodus, the cloud leading that goes before and protects them. You also have the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary at the Annunciation. That same sort of image of the idea of the overshadowing of a cloud. So you've got the presence of God. They are there, not that they can see God the Father, but they are there in the presence of the holy, blessed Holy Trinity. No wonder they were afraid. Right? No wonder they were overwhelmed. No wonder they don't know what to say. And the voice, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Those words, listen to him, also "my chosen one," I think calls to mind Genesis chapter 22. Right, he doesn't use the word chosen, but when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain for the sacrifice, God says to him, "Take your son, your beloved son, the son whom you love." Whenever you hear the phrase in the New Testament, "beloved son," or "this is my beloved one," that's an echo of Isaac in the Old Testament. You have also that language of "listen to him," which is really, really interesting. If you go to Deuteronomy 18, we'll see the connection to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15. The Lord, this is God speaking to Moses. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," or Moses, sorry, speaking to the people. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses gives this promise. God is going to send you another prophet like me from among your brothers, you might say from the people of Israel, or a true man, and you are to listen to him. All the way through the Old Testament, you might say, we're sort of waiting for this prophet to come, the prophet who is like Moses, to whom they are to listen. There are many great prophets in the Old Testament. All of them are sort of pointing to that, but none of them are the prophet. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the Father speak, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Here is the new prophet who is like Moses, but greater. A new prophet from among your brothers, but who is also the very Son of God. A new prophet who, like Moses, is going to lead the people on an exodus, But no longer out of Egypt. This will be the greater exodus out of slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And I always think, on the one hand, the directions given to the apostles are pretty simple, right? God doesn't say, do this and do that and do these all these other things. It's just, listen to him. Let your ears be open to listen to the beloved Son, the chosen one, who goes through suffering that he might bring us with him into glory. And this is the directions the Father gives. Also worth thinking of, what have we seen with the apostles and disciples so far? When Jesus says he's got to suffer and die, they don't believe him, they don't get it. Peter says, no, you're not going to have to do that. Right? This is sort of the Father saying, hey, from this point forward, your listening ears need to be on. You are training, and they need to pay attention to what Christ says and what he does as he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Gino?
They didn't even get it. It seemed like they didn't even get it at the Transfiguration. It's kind of like this to say, oh, look at this wonderful thing that happened.
Yeah.
They
don't get it, no. And I dare say, lest we be too harsh on them, I'm not sure that we've fully gotten it. And we have all the scriptures, right? But listen to him. This is a lesson for us always, that we should always be prepared to listen to the Son of the Father and to follow him on the way. And the other thing, which you probably noted, is when the cloud sort of covers them and maybe goes away, we're not told exactly what happens, but who do they see? Jesus alone. A little bit like that Hebrews 11, right? In Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews gives us that great cloud of witnesses and names all these people who live by faith that are running the race with us, but then in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You got Moses next to you and Elijah next to you, but don't fix your eyes on them, fix your eyes on him as we all run the race together. A few of them, you might say that Moses and Elijah have run the race ahead of us. They've got a little bit on us, and we're following behind, but we're on the same path, all with our eyes fixed on Christ, who is our goal. So Jesus tells them to be silent. Actually, here it doesn't say he told them. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I picture the apostles here sort of storing these things up. Like, they don't know where to put this. I don't have a category for this. I don't have a box to put this in. So we're just going to kind of hang this event out here and let's see what else happens until Jesus is risen from the dead and the Spirit is given, and now they can start to see how the pieces come together. So this is where we're going to pause on the Gospel of Luke for the time being. Next week, Vicar Jackson, take a couple of weeks off, and we'll reconvene for Bible class in September, perhaps in Luke, but I may choose to go other directions with that.
Yep.
Right, yeah, so you've got this bookend. Listen, but later, after the resurrection, you're going to have the command now to teach. So Peter, James, they can't teach until they have listened, right? This is, in a similar fashion, although it's not required by the scriptures, this is why we, train our pastors through multiple years of seminary training so that they can listen before they teach. All right, in the next couple of weeks, as we, with next week with Vicar Jackson and the following weeks, I think we'll still be doing refreshments. I'd like to encourage time together, and I would like to encourage and plant a seed with you, the ultra-faithful who come to Bible class. The reminder, on Sunday mornings, especially after service, but before, if you're here early enough, find someone in the congregation that you don't know or don't know well, and greet them. Amen. Don't be afraid. If you've seen them here for 6 months and I know they're not new here, so I can't go up to you and say, hi, you're new, who are you? You can still say, hey, I haven't gotten a chance to really meet you and talk to you yet. I really want to encourage this interaction and fellowship and connecting between the congregation with people we don't know well. I know that you also know each other well and love to see one another and visit with one another. Still do that. So if that means those last two Sundays of August and that first Sunday of September, that you stay until 12:30, even though we don't have Bible class because you're visiting with people, that's fabulous. And I will be around, so if you have things you want to talk about with me those weeks, we can do that as well. Any other questions or comments that we need to grab?
I really enjoyed my time here. Visiting Karen, she's my best friend, and I just really blessed to be here too.
Well, we're glad to have you here, and we're always glad to have friends of people in the congregation. So glad you're here, and enjoy the rest of the time that you have, and come back. So let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run this race, that you would encourage us and spur us on with our fellow believers here and with those saints who have gone before. And we ask that even as we go through suffering, you would help us press forward to the glory that has been won for us in Christ and that lies ahead for each of us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, go in peace.